Will you please sit down and turn back, if you would, to that passage which Nick read to us. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 19. Most of it's on page 695 of the Church Bible, so the first half of the first verse is on page 694. Page 694 and 695. How big is your God? When you hear or use the word God, what do you really understand it to mean? Is there anything that he or she or it, as the case may be, can't do? How much control does he or she or it exercise over the world, over the forces of nature, over politics and the affairs of nations, over evil people, even over your own life? How do you understand the relationship between God's purposes and human responsibility? That, in a nutshell, is precisely what these verses are all about. But characteristically of Isaiah, that's worked out not theoretically, but in terms of a real historical situation. So in order to grasp the implications for us, we need first to grasp something of that original historical situation. If you've been coming to church in recent weeks, then that should be fairly familiar to you by now. But for those who haven't, God's people, Israel, are at this point in history split into two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and its capital is in Samaria. And the southern of these two kingdoms is called Judah, and its capital is Jerusalem, sometimes called Zion. The main superpower of the day is Assyria, the home territory of which is in what we would call northern Iraq. And it's in aggressive expansionist mode at the moment, gobbling up the smaller states that make up modern Syria and Lebanon and Palestine, including, therefore, threatening Israel and Judah. That's the political situation as a secular commentator or historian might describe it. But how does it fit in with God's purposes? What is God up to in all of this? Or is he just a passive observer? That's not what Israel's faith said. Israel's faith said that their God was the creator and ruler of everything. But if that's so, then how come his people are being gobbled up and overrun by Assyria? It would be easy to assume that that meant that Israel's God wasn't sovereign at all and couldn't be trusted to look after his people. But that's not the answer that Isaiah gives to that question. Rather, as I would say, that the previous chapters have given us all the information that we need to understand how God fits into this. Because they've shown us how God's people have actually turned away from God. How they've spurned his promises and ignored his word. And tried each of the two kingdoms in their own different way to provide for their own security rather than trusting in him. As a result of which, God had sent Isaiah to pronounce his judgment on them. And this passage explains that God's judgment, is exactly what Assyrian conquest represents. God's judgment on his wayward people. It's an assertion of God's sovereignty even over the might of Assyrian aggression. And it's marked by the fact that it keeps switching perspective. First of all, it shows us God's perspective, God's understanding of what is really going on in verses 5 and 6. Then it shows us the godless perspective, what the king of Assyria thinks is going on, and how that completely misunderstands the true situation. That comes firstly in verses 7 to 11. Then we see God's perspective again in verse 12. Then back to what the king of Assyria is thinking in verses 13 and 14. And finally we switch back to God's perspective again in verses 15 to 19. So let's start with verses 5 and 6, and the basic statement of God's sovereignty in history. Verse 5 says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger." That's all he is. The rod of God's anger. The stick that God has chosen to use to beat his unruly people. But the second half of verse 5 changes the picture. Now the Assyrian is the one in whose hand is the club of my wrath. That is to say that God's wrath is the weapon that the king of Assyria wields. And that's actually a completely different picture from the one in the first half of the verse, despite the superficial similarity, in that God and the Assyrian have changed places between the first half and the second half of the verse. In the first half, the Assyrian is the rod wielded by God. In the second half, God's wrath is the club wielded by Assyria. Those are difficult pictures to reconcile, but the Bible teaches us that both of them are true. On the one hand, the Assyrian is just an instrument used and completely controlled by God. On the other hand, he is an independent agent doing his own thing, except that the source of his power is God's wrath. So without God's wrath, he would be powerless, disarmed. He'd have no weapon to beat up the little states with. And if God's people hadn't incurred his anger, they would have nothing to fear from Assyria, because Assyria would be disarmed and toothless. Verse 6 repeats the truth of the first half of verse 5. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me. Assyria is God's errand boy, simply doing God's bidding. But verse 7 repeats the truth of the second half of verse 5. That's not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. The king of Assyria doesn't think that he's acting at anyone's bidding. He's not consciously fulfilling a commission from God. Rather, he has his own purposes, with which, as far as he is aware, the God of Israel has nothing to do. And he's full of his own importance and his own successes. Verse 8, "Are not my commanders all kings?" he says. And in terms of power and authority, the answer is yes, effectively. The chief of every tin pot state along the Mediterranean coast styled himself as king. But the Assyrian commanders wielded far more power than any of them. Verse 9, "Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Syria like Damascus?" In other words, he's saying, the ease with which he conquered previous cities is a reliable guide to how the next conquest will go. Calno fared no better than Carchemish. Hamath was overrun just like Arpad. And there's no reason to suppose that Samaria will be a harder nut to crack than Damascus was. Indeed, to his way of thinking, Jerusalem and Samaria should be easier to pick off than these other cities, because they've got far fewer idols to call on for help. Verse 10, "My hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria." So Jerusalem and Samaria should be easier pickings. That's how much the king of Assyria rates the God of Israel. But how wrong he is. Verse 12 switches back to God's perspective. "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes.'" The word Lord there, spelt like that with a small O-R-D, means the sovereign one. And its use here has obvious significance. We've just heard the king of Assyria's boasting. But boasting is all that it is. It's the Lord, the sovereign one, who is really in control. He is the one who is at work in the king of Assyria's march against Zion and Jerusalem. And when he's finished what he's doing, when the king of Assyria has completed the task that God has assigned him, then it will be the king of Assyria's turn to face punishment. The four verbs relating to God in verses 6 to 12, that is, send and dispatch in verse 6, and finish and punish in verse 12, tell us all that we need to know about God's overall control of what is going on and who is really sovereign. What the king of Assyria did was in perfect conformity to the will of God. Why the king of Assyria chose to do it had nothing at all to do with the will of God. It was all the fruit of his own willful pride. And verses 13 and 14 switch back to his perspective to give us a glimpse of that willful pride. Just notice how many times the words "I" and "my" occur in these verses. He says, "By the strength of my hand, I have done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. as one reaches into a nest. So my hand reached out for the wealth of the nations, as men gather abandoned eggs. So I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. It was all just so easy, he boasts. Hardly had to fight at all. There was no opposition. Just like picking up eggs out of an abandoned nest. And it was all my doing. All because of me. Such pride is the quintessential sin. Claiming for ourselves as our own achievements what in reality we owe to God. Thinking and acting as though there were no God. So that we become the sole arbiters of good and evil, right and wrong. In short, exalting ourselves to the place of God. And such pride earns the judgment and condemnation and derision of God. Verse 15. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore, says verse 16, because of Assyria's overweening pride, therefore the Lord, the one who is really sovereign, the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy. And the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child, an infant, could write them down. And so it happened. For all of his boasting in verses 10 and 11, Assyria didn't take Jerusalem. The extent of the punishment imposed by the rod of God's anger was tightly controlled by God. And then in line with verses 16 to 19, the entire Assyrian Empire collapsed in an astonishingly short time towards the end of the 7th century BC. God really is sovereign. He really is in control of the rise and fall of nations. And of all the circumstances that affect his people, for good or ill. And that should be a huge encouragement to all those who really are trusting in God. Because it means that his promises are absolutely certain. That nothing can prevent him from doing what he says he will do. It means that whatever may happen to them, however bad or unwelcome that may seem, however painful it may be, and even when it appears to make no sense, and even go against what they thought was God's will, God is still in control, still orchestrating events for the ultimate good of his people. Look around the world today at the plight of suffering Christians in so many places. And this truth, the knowledge of God's sovereignty, is what sustains them. What keeps them going? And just as important is the knowledge that the Assyrians of this world and their modern equivalents are not just ultimately under the control of God, but will also be held accountable to God. Because God is a God of justice. All those who think that they're a law to themselves, that their power gives them the right to do whatever they want, crushing and exploiting the little people in the process, won't ultimately get away with it, however much they may appear to. Isn't that encouraging? Yes, but it's also sobering. Because sometimes we behave like that too. It's all too easy, isn't it, to adopt the same attitude as the king of Assyria. The same pride in our own achievements. The same putting of ourselves in the place that only God deserves. Or like Israel, we forget God's sovereignty and his promises and think that we have to make our own arrangements for our security. We stop relying on God and start relying on ourselves and other things which are less than God and can't deliver. We begin to ignore God's word and go our way instead. And do things which fully deserve God's righteous judgment. And then we need to remember not just God's sovereignty, but his mercy. We need to remember that all of God's promises are reliable. Israel may have made herself the object of God's fully justified anger, but that didn't nullify his promise to make her the means of blessing the whole world. A promise which was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, through which he now promises forgiveness to all who will truly rely on him. So the basic issue is still the same for us as it was for Israel. Will we truly rely on, trust in God, both for forgiveness and for security? Or will we try to get by with our own resources and so forfeit God's promises? The answer to that question will depend on how big our God is. Or at least our view of God. Whether we view God as being really in control. Whether we view him as being able really to be trusted to fulfill his promises. This passage has given us every incentive to believe that he is and he can. But will we take him at his word? Let's pray.